Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Thank you, Mark and musicians, in leading us in that worship this morning. Would you bow with me as we prepare to go before God's Word this morning with the message, Lord? Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we're grateful for the penetrating work of your word in our hearts. Lord, it does all that it needs to do to slice us open to our very core, to be able to teach us and correct us, to train us, to lead us, to guide us. I pray that we would be soft clay this morning as we hear it. Lord, we pray for those that are not able to be with us here this morning. We pray for Mike Emmert as he's in the hospital. We pray for the doctors as they evaluate him. Pray for his family, Rich and Laura, and his son Craig as they seek his best during this time. Lord, we pray for others with family members in the hospital. We pray for Jen Marcon with her parents out in California. Lord, in needs that are beyond our ability to even pray for this morning, we come to you as a needy people, and we recognize that our only source of hope, our only source of peace and joy come from the pages of the Scriptures. Pray that that would be true for each of us this morning. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. For the Christian, one of the most alarming verses in the Scripture, I believe, comes to us in Proverbs 29:1. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. There's a lot of truth packed into that proverb. It's truth that is applicable to those who have yet to come to Christ, because this tells us that there is a period of time in which God is able and willing to listen to one who would turn to him in repentance, but that time is not unlimited. It's alarming in the sense of just how stubborn our hearts can become and how God at times needs to break our neck to get us to listen to him. I think it's primarily speaking to those who have yet come to Christ because of that little phrase at the end, it's broken beyond remedy. There is no hope for those who allow themselves to get past the time of repentance. But the principle is true as well for believers that we can become so stubborn in our sin that God needs to take drastic measures in order to get our attention. I also find it interesting that this is a verse penned by Solomon, whose father David is the author of Psalm 32. This psalm that was written out of the experience of likely David's most difficult time of sin in his life, when he sinned with Bathsheba and kept that sin silent for months on end. Solomon is able to speak and share that lesson as one who would have watched or at least known what took place in his father's life. And so when we come to Psalm 32, we come to a personal testimony, a journey of sin and silence and forgiveness. David's own words expressing what God had, the extreme measures that God had to take in his own life. In a sense, it's a psalm that speaks of David's acknowledgement of his mercy, that he wasn't broken beyond remedy, that God intervened in his life before he got to that point. And so he painstakingly shares what's going on inside in these first five verses. Now, we spent quite a bit of time talking about that in the last 2 weeks, but this morning I want to turn the page a bit and get to the final six verses, where his testament goes from private to public, where he wants to share lessons that those who might read what he writes would be able to learn from his example to avoid his fate. David understood the danger of stiff-necked spiritual stubbornness. And what he's telling all of us today is it's far better to have a soft and a pliable response to God's correction. There is a danger in ignoring this truth, that we can, in our own stubbornness, give God the stiff arm. And that leads to dangerous consequences in our lives. Let me read once more for us this psalm. Again, review where we've been and then pick up in verse 6 this morning. David writes, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." When David begins this psalm, he's giving his personal testament. He's expressing the blessedness and the blessing of forgiveness. He goes into great detail about all that sin means for us and how, on the other side, all that forgiveness offers for us in verses 1 and 2. Beginning in verse 3, he expresses the weight of guilt, that this guilt that God put onto his life was an act of love. Divine misery is what drove him to repentance. It's the temptation of every sinner when confronted with such sin to remain silent, to pretend as if it didn't exist. Those consequences are grave. They can include physical and mental and emotional loss. But this conviction that God will not relent from in the life of a believer is a blessing. It's It's a sign of his love that he is not neutral when it comes to our sin. God will do whatever it takes to restore our fellowship with him. And so David ends with exactly what it took in verse 5, that pathway of confession, that roadmap of repentance, where he acknowledged exactly what he had done, where he stopped hiding and confessed and received the blessing of full and complete forgiveness from God. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Those words weren't written when David wrote this, but he would add a hearty amen to that. Christ forgives sin. God forgives sin through Christ. We had just a short discussion this morning in our time, a membership time, about the gospel. I thought it would be helpful for understanding exactly how does God in Christ forgive sin. We've talked a little bit about this when we talked about imputation, but I thought this was helpful this week to just have this in mind as well when we think about how does God forgive our sin. How does God in Christ cause us to be pardoned? What did Jesus do that would cause us to be able to receive such forgiveness? And there's this idea of Christ in his active obedience and in his passive obedience that I think plays into this. John Murray, in his booklet Redemption, Accomplished and Applied, wrote this about the obedience of Christ in relation to his ability to forgive. He wrote, "The two distinct aspects of our Lord's vicarious obedience, the truth expressed rests upon the recognition that the law of God has both penal sanctions and positive demands. It demands not only the full discharge of its precepts, but also the infliction of a penalty for all infractions and shortcomings. It is this twofold demand of the law of God which is taken into account when we speak of the active and passive obedience of Christ." What Christ did was actively obey. God requires perfect obedience to his law to be in a state of relationship with him. So Christ in his life was an active obeyer. But he also came under the curse and condemnation of sin, and he took on our sin, sin that he did not himself commit, to fulfill what God required as the payment for sin. There's a positive side of the law, which you have to do in order to meet God's requirements, perfection. That was Christ's active work. Then there's a penalty that must be paid if that is violated. Christ met both demands, actively obeying, passively taking on our sin to pay the penalty. And that's when we talk about the great exchange of justification, where we give Christ all our sin and he gives us back imputation on both sides, his perfect righteousness. That's how we are forgiven. That's what allows him to provide our pardon and pay our debt. David here is speaking as one who has received such pardon, as one who, as an Old Testament saint, was looking forward to the day, anticipating, living in light of the truth that there would be one who would come who would do that. And because of that in his heart, he wants everyone who has heard his story to walk away with lessons, walk away with reminders, walk away understanding what they need to do in order to avoid that fate, to avoid going through the pain that he went through. And so in verses 6 through 11, he offers those lessons. There are seven of them, seven of those lessons in six verses. Two will be in verse 6, and then one in each of the following verses. Seven public lessons that David has for us this morning. The first is in the first half of verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. What's the lesson? There is blessing. There is blessing in keeping short accounts with God. There is blessing in keeping short accounts with God. David begins that verse with that therefore, which we understand is just a note to the reader that says, based on everything I've said so far, I'm going to make a statement of conclusion. It says, everyone who is godly or belongs to God needs to come to him in prayer, in supplication, in a time when you may be found. I find that fascinating, that David does not simply leave the time frame open universally. He doesn't say, when you get around to it, this will always be available to you. You can just wait and put this off and procrastinate. No. He says there's an urgency to the time frame in which this pursuit must take place. There's a time when God will hear and listen. There's a time when he will not. Don't put off until tomorrow what you can do today. That's the first lesson that David is giving to those who have paid attention to this process. Don't do what I did. Don't wait month upon month, week upon week, moment upon moment. Don't have all the sleepless nights that I had. He's saying, confess today. Don't delay. Keep your accounts with God short. The longer you stay in sin, the more sin will be added to what has already been committed. Sin never isolates itself. He's saying, keep a short account. Be eager. Be ready. Readiness and eagerness is a characteristic of genuine faith. Jesus talked about this in a different context in Matthew 24. You can turn there if you want. I want to just draw two parables to your attention here. One at the end of Matthew 24 and one at the beginning of Matthew 25. Here Jesus is talking about the anticipation of his return and the fact that there are going to be those who are going to be ready when he comes back and those that are not going to be ready when he comes back. And the message is, be ready, be eager, don't wait, is what Jesus is saying. And he begins with this parable in verse 45 about the faithful and the sensible slave. It says, whom his master put in charge of the household to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is that slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, an hour which he does not know, will cut him in pieces, assign him a place with the hypocrites, and that place they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is the one whose neck is so stiff that it is broken beyond remedy. Jesus is saying there will be a time. You don't know when that time comes. Be ready at all times. Don't think you have time when it comes to the return of Christ. And the message is the same when it comes to our sin. Don't think you have time to simply deal with it later. Then he goes on to talk about the 10 virgins. In verse 1 of chapter 25, the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. The foolish took their lamps. They took no oil with them, but the prudent took all oil in the flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy, began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you to go instead to the dealers, buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour." When you want to apply that readiness to confession, don't wait until you're the person who's trying to knock on the door and the time is over. Who thinks you can wait and wait and wait to the last second and deal with it then. I'll deal with this on my deathbed as I'm getting older. I can just delay this conversation with God. The time is now, David is saying. It's the godly who pray to God when he is available now. Keep your accounts short with God. The second lesson is found in the second half of the verse. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. Here's the second lesson. Genuine confession brings the blessing of divine protection. And surely you can begin to see the theme of these lessons. There is blessing throughout them. There's blessing in keeping short accounts. Genuine confession brings the blessing of divine protection. We had a little rain this week. And whenever we have unanticipated heavy rain, I always kind of look out my windows as I'm driving to church up Tilden here just to see how high the river gets, because it doesn't take much for that little trickle of a stream to become kind of raging waters very quickly. God's designed the earth for that water to flow into these tributaries and rise and become very dangerous very quickly. If you lived in Israel, you would understand what that was like. A dry stream bed could, during a flash flood, a bunch of rain immediately falling down, the ground is unable to absorb it, and it becomes a dangerous torrent. The greatest flash flood of all time took place in Genesis 7, right? Nobody was expecting that flood. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. There is an ark of protection for those who are right with God. God will make you untouchable. God will put you in the safest place on earth. What David is saying here is that the forgiven are untouched by catastrophe. They're watertight in a great flood. They don't have to worry about drowning. during an unanticipated danger because their accounts with God are short. They don't have this ongoing stubbornness. They understand that today is the day of salvation. They don't wait. There's urgency, and so they're protected. When you think about it, for those that are forgiven, there's no true harm that can come upon them, right? There's no true harm that can come upon them. Now, this is clearly, I want to make sure that I'm clarifying something for you here because I don't want you to walk away with the wrong impression. This is clearly most true for those who have never repented and believed. If you just delay dealing with God, knowing you're a sinner, knowing you need forgiveness, knowing you're this person that's got deceit in their heart, they're being dishonest with God, you're just willing to play this game and think that you can just wait until the future and deal with it when things get a little bit more serious. I'll have my fun when I'm younger. I'll settle down when I'm older. I'll deal with this later. That's the primary application of this. I'm not trying to teach to you that unless you have every last sin confessed to the Lord before you die, you're somehow in some kind of danger of not receiving eternal life as a believer. That's not what I'm saying. But for those who have come to Christ, what is the reason why we would want to wait, to delay, to restore a relationship with Him? Do we want Him to have to take drastic measures in our lives to get our attention? Or would we want to be perpetually living, characteristically living in a place of protection? That's the lessons that David is providing us here in verse 6. He moves on to the third lesson in verse 7. For the blessed, God is all the help they need. For the blessed, God's all the help you need. If you belong to Him, you don't need anything else. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. God's protection is impenetrable. I thought it was helpful for in reading Spurgeon's commentary on this chapter for him to note that here is the testimony of a man that just three verses earlier is talking about the oppression of God in his life. And now he's talking about the protection of God in his life. Things can turn around that quickly when you're forgiven. God is the hiding place. God preserves and keeps safe, offers a permanent place of protection. He does so through His word. Psalm 12:7 says, "The word of the Lord are pure words." Verse 7, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever." God preserves His people through His words. He preserves them through His righteous judgment. Psalm 36:6, "Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast." Through His words and His righteousness, God is a permanent protection from trouble, from adversaries, from the schemes of Satan, from the tight situations that we will find ourselves in. And then he concludes this. I love how he does this here in verse 7. "You surround me with songs of deliverance." You surround me with songs of deliverance. We don't have a lot of those kinds of songs in our culture, do we? I mean, I guess when we sing the national anthem, that's some kind of song of deliverance, right? From the, I think it's the War of 1812, right? When the British came and the attack, and that song was written about the protection of the flag. It's not really built into our culture. We don't have a World War II song. We don't have a song about the war of Iraq that we sing. We don't have a song about deliverance from the Civil War that is a part of our vernacular. But the Israelites had songs of deliverance. If you'll go back into Exodus, and I believe it's chapter 15, there was a song that they sang immediately after they were delivered from Pharaoh. And what David is saying here is, you surround me with songs of deliverance, is I can think back of all the times that you have delivered me from my sin. And it's like those songs are on repeat in surround sound in my home. And I hear them all the time. I'm continually reminded of your goodness to me and reminded that you are the only person that I need to go to for help. There's no one else that I need to go to. You surround me. You encircle me. There's no holes in that protection. The sweet music of deliverance and surround sound coming from every direction. It's like Isaac Watts wrote in that hymn, When I Survey, love so amazing, love so divine. God is all the help that we need, David is saying. That's his third lesson. His fourth is found in verse 8. Lesson number 4. The blessed listen. The blessed listen to God's wisdom. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Now, there's a legitimate question here. I mean, we've gone through the psalm all the way up until verse 8, and all of the words that are here are David's words, right? This is David writing this, talking about what's gone on in his heart. This is David giving us lessons here, beginning in verse 6 and 7. And then we get to verse 8, and there's this I. Who's the one that's talking? We might normally think, well, it has to be David that's talking, and there's an argument for that. But I think there's a better argument for the fact that this is God speaking here. Now, I admit that if we take it as God speaking in verse 8, it's a bit of a break from the flow of thought. But it's not unusual for there to be kind of a back and forth exchange in the scriptures, especially in the Psalms. Wouldn't be unusual for the one who is being prayed to answer that prayer. It just really, the context seems to communicate and reflect divine guidance and instruction, and that, in my mind, really connects with this being a maschil psalm. You remember that description? A psalm of instruction. And God is certainly the ultimate one upon whom we go to for instruction and teaching and guidance and counsel. He's the author and creator of life. He's the redeemer and reconciler of mankind. He's the one that we must listen to have a life of blessing. If you're to take David as the author of verse 8, as him being the I, then he's simply continuing on saying, I want you to listen to my own life experience. I want you to avoid my pitfalls. I want you to see the way of wisdom instead of folly. This is maybe an example of him teaching transgressors your ways and sinners being converted. But the way the scriptures teach, and talk about God, I think it is an inescapable conclusion that it is He that is speaking here. Even in the Psalms, in chapter 25, verse 8, the testimony of David is good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He instructs sinners in the way. Even in the next Psalm, in Psalm 33, verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him. So I believe this is God speaking here. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And He's about to give the lesson in verse 9. But David wants us to stop and make sure that we're listening to the one giving the lesson. He is the one who counsels with His eye on us. I don't know about you, but the closest people in my life, I don't need to do anything other than make eye contact with them. And there can be communication that goes on. Husbands, you don't need to nod your head or admit this in any way, shape, or form, okay? But you can make a connection. And you can quickly know, come here. You can know, be quiet. You can know, speak up. You can know, it's time to go. And nothing needs to be said. All that needs to be done is that I needs to catch your attention. And that one connection, you know. That's what God is communicating here. You should only need to catch my eye to know what I'm trying to communicate to you as you listen to me. And so He gives us this detailed instruction in verse 9. But before we get there, just one final thought on verse 8. Look at the last half of verse 8. Last half of the first half of verse 8. First clause. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. It's helpful for us to remember that God doesn't forgive us so that we can just go on to pursue our own lusts, our own passions, and our own desires. God forgives us and restores us that we might walk in the way that He has designed, that we might listen to His means of grace for communication, His word, His spirit. So the question that you have to ask yourself is, am I putting myself in a place to be able to hear Him? Am I putting myself in a place where I can catch His eye? Am I putting myself in a place that I would be able to follow the way that He has set for me? We try to provide here at the Bible Church multiple avenues for that. Whether it's Sunday morning in a service or in our family Bible hour for our children, it's during that time downstairs at 9 a.m. to try to give them instruction there. It's in our life groups, it's in our Bible studies, it's in our men's prayer time. And I'm not saying those have to be the only places that they can take place. We want the fruit of the ministry of this church to continue to grow and to overflow as the Lord works in your heart and you become convicted about ministries that you believe we should be pursuing. But you only hear the voice of the Lord, you only catch His eye when you're present there. When you're willing to listen to Him. That does take place in your private study, but that doesn't mean that you can avoid all of those other areas and think that you're able to hear and follow God. He likely has more to say than what you're willing to listen to. So now, what is this lesson? And he gives it in verse 9. This is the fifth lesson. This is the instruction that he wants us to get. Here's lesson number 5. The blessed know that spiritual stubbornness is their enemy. The blessed know that spiritual stubbornness is their enemy. And this kind of takes us back to where we began this morning. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. It should be obvious to all of us, no matter how much we love and have affection for our pets, that there is a great chasm of difference between man and beast that cannot be overcome. Being made in the image and likeness of God, we have the ability as men and women to reason and to think. That separates us from the animal kingdom. Animals act based on instinct. Man acts based on knowledge and understanding of what is true. Yes, it's true. Our intellect and our reason has been corrupted by sin, but that doesn't make us instinctual beasts that have no ability to control their behavior. That's the horse. That's the mule. Do not be as a beast of burden, as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. And now the point of God's instruction becomes clear. Animals operate on instinct. Animals require force, outside force, to check and to control their behavior. Otherwise, they will roam free. Just bring home a brand new puppy and you can acknowledge that that is true. Animals need outside force to control their behavior. In the New Testament, James, the brother of our Lord, uses this truth in a different way to talk about the tongue in James chapter 3. In verse 2, he says, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle or control the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well." He understood. These tools are used to control what would otherwise be uncontrollable. The bits and the bridles bring about compliance. They force the beast to do what they would otherwise not do. Don't be the horse as the mule and have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they won't come near to you. The teaching here is don't follow your fleshly instincts like the beasts of the field do. Don't force your owner to use force in order to have to bring you into compliance. Don't stubbornly refuse to come near to God on your own. David is saying, we should voluntarily come near to him. We should voluntarily acknowledge our sin, voluntarily uncover our iniquity, voluntarily confess our transgressions, voluntarily repent of our rebellion, and so receive his forgiveness so that he doesn't need to go through painful discipline to get our attention. That's what David's saying here in verse 9. And to go further, it's important for us to know and to remember that this kind of stubbornness is a co-laborer with suppression of truth. It's the stubbornness of spirit that leads to suppression of truth. You can read that in Romans 1, verses 18 through 21. It's a grave danger. You want to hear of an example of this taking place where stubbornness leads to suppression? The Pharisees in Matthew 21. Listen to this interaction that Jesus had with them. Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." They thought they could trap him and ask him, "By what authority are you doing all of these miracles?" Jesus turned the question around on them. He says, "The baptism of John, was from what source? From heaven or from men?" This was an obvious answer. It was clear. It was undeniable. You couldn't explain it away. It was from heaven. But the Pharisees couldn't answer that way. Or there were going to be all kinds of consequences that they would have to deal with for acknowledging that truth, that obvious truth. And so they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "Well, if you say from heaven, they'll say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they will regard John as a prophet." They were stuck. They couldn't or wouldn't. They stubbornly refused to speak the truth, and so they suppressed it. How did they suppress the truth? What answer did they give? Answering Jesus, they said, "We don't know. We don't know. We don't know." Sound familiar? Stubbornness leads to suppression of truth. They work hand in hand. Stiff-necked rebellion against what is obviously true leads to suppression and denial of what everybody else can see. Saw that this week, didn't we? When on a national stage there's a refusal to address the obvious question of what is a woman? To answer that question with an "I don't know" is stubborn suppression. It's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. As one author I read this week wrote a post, said this is an elevated type of lying. It's a fraud. It's a stubborn refusal to acknowledge the visual, undeniable truth for the sake of justifying rebellion against God and his design. It's a great example of what we've been talking about, of the crookedness of iniquity. There's a grave danger of being stubborn, of forcing God to have to use external controls to get you to listen to him. David is saying, stubbornness is your enemy. The blessed know that. Live by that truth. Do I need to go into what exactly a woman is this morning? I don't think so. I think we can all read Genesis 2. That should not be a difficult question for us to answer. There may be little rebellion against identifying male and female here. But is there any rebellion about the equally clear instruction of God about the roles of male and female in Scripture? Are we stubborn about what the Scriptures teach about male design through headship and loving leadership in Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5? Are we stubborn about what the Scriptures teach about the female design of being a helpmate and submission and following and all of what God's designed for them in Titus 2. Both equal in reflecting God's image, but different in design and function. The church may stand up and piously say, we can define male and female, but are they unwilling to acknowledge and stand for God's design for male and female? For the believer, we must instead be seeking to have the posture of a learner, of a listener to God, of being humble, to listen to his authority, submit to his authority, quiet to hear his voice, peaceful to follow in his will. Quickly, one other quote from Spurgeon on this that I think is helpful. He says, it is much to be deplored that we so often need to be severely chastened before we will obey. We ought to be, and this is great, I love this visual, we ought to be as a feather in the wind, wafted readily in the breath of the Holy Spirit. But alas, we lie like motionless logs and stir not with heaven itself in view. Those cutting bits of affliction show how hard-mouthed we are, and those bridles of infirmity manifest our headstrong and willful manners. Is that not all too true of us? David is saying, listen. David is saying, the blessed know and understand the dangers of stubbornness. And then he concludes with two lessons here, one from verse 10 and one from verse 11. His sixth lesson is this: there are many ways to spiritual sorrow, but only one way to spiritual blessing. Many ways to spiritual sorrow, but only one way to spiritual blessing. He writes, many are the sorrows of the wicked. The ungodly have multiplied sorrow, multiplied plagues, multiplied pain. And if we imitate them, our sorrows will be multiplied as well. If we imitate the ungodly, then we're living in deception and rebellion, and we will be like them, bringing many sorrows upon our head. But if you want spiritual blessing, there is one way to receive it. That one way is found at the end of verse 10, he who trusts in the Lord. If you believe, if you would even use the language of faith, have faith in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. For those who trust, for those whose hope and security are completely in God, they will be surrounded by his grace and mercy and forgiveness and joy. And I love this image of wholehearted trust in God results in whole protection with no place to get in. That's the image that David is presenting there. They'll surround him. There's only one way to receive eternal happiness, eternal loving kindness, and that's to believe in God and to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way to God. There's only one gospel. There's only one truth. There's only one way to be forgiven. There's only one way to be reconciled to God, and that is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way to have blessing. There are many ways to receive sorrow, but there's only one way to have blessing. So, 7 lessons. The first is there is blessing in keeping short accounts with God. The second is genuine confession brings blessing of divine protection. The third is for the blessed, God is all the help they need. Lesson 4 is the blessed listen to God's wisdom. The fifth is the blessed know that spiritual stubbornness is their enemy. The sixth lesson is there are many ways to spiritual sorrow, but only one way to spiritual blessing. And the final lesson in verse 11, the blessing of forgiveness results in true eternal joy. David concludes with a bookend. You see how happy he is in verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and now he gives the bookend in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. The forgiven are righteous, the forgiven are upright. They're right before God. They don't have any question. They don't have any lingering doubts. They know God gives them assurance that they belong to Him. And as a result, they're forgiven. They can be glad. They can exult. They can rejoice. They can sing. What are you happy about? What causes you to rejoice? What part of your forgiveness that you have received are you most excited about? Is it how it's changed the life for you in the here and now? Is it the multiplied blessings that you receive living as a child of God on this planet? Being a recipient of His truth, having the Holy Spirit, having the mind of Christ, being given His instruction for how you live here, or is it you're most happy about the life to come? Your heavenly home, the future life with no sorrow or crying or pain. What do you rejoice over? What's your heart full of? You know, so many times I think we look upon the correction of God with a filtered lens. We see correction and we think harm, lack of love. Maybe that's because we've seen that or experienced that in our own lives. Ungodly correction may taint our view, but I think our hearts are also prone to think that any kind of correction that we might receive must just not be loving. David is here to tell us that coming to God, even after having been corrected and disciplined and receiving forgiveness, is the greatest blessing of life. I'll close with this little quote from Puritan John Owen. He says, "The greatest unkindness you can do the Father is to refuse to believe that He loves you." David is saying, in spite of everything that the Lord put me through, this was all an act of blessing and love. Learn from me, he's saying this morning. Let's do that as we conclude our time together. Father, we have received such blessing, such richness out of this single chapter of Psalms. Lord, may it be a resource for us as we continue to live in this life. Lord, we know that we all sin. We know we get caught up in transgression and iniquity. We know that we need to come to You and seek the forgiveness that only You can provide to us. May this psalm give us clear direction going forward as to how we can come to You and what we can expect to receive from You and how we excuse me, can live in such a way to avoid the sin and avoid the discipline that would come when we want to be silent about it. Lord, this psalm is a reminder that you love us so much more than we love ourselves. Maybe rest in that this morning. Pray that you would bless us as we leave, that we might be a blessing to those who we come across. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you, and you are dismissed. Have a wonderful day.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.